Well, it's a joy for Chris and I to be with you again this Sunday morning, the Sunday after Easter. And in fact, the passage that we're going to read in a moment from the end of John 20, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, records an event that happened the Sunday after the first Easter, as well as what happened on that first Easter Sunday evening. But let's pray, shall we, as we turn to the Word of God together. Our Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for those who, in the first century, in the first years after these events took place, recorded these events for us and left us these records inspired by the Holy Spirit, to which we turn to experience faith and life, and peace and joy and forgiveness. Open your word to us now by the same Spirit that inspired those first writers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, John 20, and beginning at verse 19, I'm going to read the passage. The Bibles are just being handed out. Does it have the page number on there? It does, page 1089. Perhaps while you look for this passage, what I'll do is I'll go and read three other passages that refer to the same event that John records for us here. The first is at the end of Mark's Gospel, and then the record at the end of Luke's Gospel, and then we'll come back and read this passage at the end of John's Gospel. Okay? One of the things that I like to do every Easter is to take the records of the first Easter Sunday and the events of the resurrection and try and put them together to create a harmony, a harmonized version of the events that actually happened. Have you ever tried to do that? It's a really fun project to do. It's quite challenging. Because the events don't, the records that we have don't actually mesh very well. So, for example, when you start off and you start reading about the women going to the tomb very early in the morning, one of the gospel writers says before it was dark. Another one says as it was dawn. Another one says just after dawn. And you think, so what are you going to do in your, when you harmonize them, and which one is really true, and does this mean that the Bible isn't very reliable? And of course, no, they weren't all staying at the same house, and they weren't all the same distance from the tomb that they'd agreed to meet at. So some of them needed to start before dark, and some of them started just as it was getting light. Some of them got there before others, because these different passages that are recorded for us, these different records of these events of the first Easter, are written from the points of view of different disciples. In fact, we know that in the passage we're going to read in a minute from John 20, that Thomas wasn't there the first Easter Sunday evening when they met. So the events are sort of repeated the second week, not because someone made up the fact that there were two different events, but because Thomas wasn't there the first time and he needed to be in on it the second time. And it helps us to remember that, I think. Another thing that's important to remember is that the great majority of the men and women who recorded these events for us gave their lives in giving witness to these events. In fact, the passage I'm going to read first from the end of Mark's Gospel, those of you who are students of the Bible will probably know that most people think that we lost somehow, or the end of Mark's Gospel was lost or was never written. The history of the early church records that Mark's Gospel was probably written in Rome at the dictation of Peter towards the end of his life, and may actually have been written down in a hurry in the persecution that was leading to the death of many of the first Christians in Rome, including Peter himself. So Mark may never have had a chance to finish it, or somehow in that persecution, the end, the last pages of the folio may have been lost or whatever. But the early church put together an ending from the recorded history, from the eyewitnesses, and this is what was written at the end of Mark's gospel. So we'll start with this. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. So this is some sort of composite, brief put together of the events from that first Easter Sunday. Then we'll read the end of Luke, and then we'll come to our passage in John. Okay? When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, I think you thought about that last Sunday, out of whom he had driven seven demons. I don't know what quite that was like, but it sounds bad. She, Mary Magdalene, went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Luke records that in more detail. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. That's the passage we're going to look at in John in a minute. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." So that's that sort of composite account of the early church's recollection through eyewitnesses of the first Easter Sunday. Now let's look at another account that was put together by Luke. Luke, we know, was with Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea in 58 AD to 60. We know from Acts that Luke was with Paul, so that places Luke in Judea around 58 BC. That's about 28 years after the events that we've just read about. The events of the first Easter. Luke himself tells us that he made careful research among the eyewitnesses of what had happened, and he put together his account from talking to people who actually took part and saw these events. So he tells about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and we'll pick it up at verse 33. Jesus appeared to them. He was revealed to them. They got up, verse 33 of Luke 24, and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Now, then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. Now, you will say, wait a minute, Mike. In Mark, didn't Mark say that when they came and found the disciples in Jerusalem, the disciples didn't believe them? Well, yes, it does say that. So I guess what must have happened is that the two got to Jerusalem. They found some of the disciples. They told them they didn't believe them. And then someone showed up who had told, who had met Simon, who had seen the Lord already by that point, and they started putting two and two together, and then they went and met the rest of the disciples in the room that the events took place that we're going to read about in a minute, and then they started putting two and two together, and they got it. The Lord has risen indeed, as they started hearing these different accounts of different people through the day. So, verse 36, while they were still talking about this, this is the 11 and those with them, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." But his greeting caused anything but peace. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. It's one thing to sort of believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's quite another thing to actually experience his physical presence, I imagine. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Why his hands and his feet? Why was that important? Because he'd been nailed to the cross. And his hands and his feet showed that this was the same Jesus who had been on that cross. When he said this, verse 40 of Luke 24, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." So, now to John 20, to the actual passage that we're looking at. I think it's helpful, though, isn't it, to look at these other records of the same event. It helps us to see in our minds. Most people who study these things in great detail think that John wrote his gospel later than the other gospels. That his gospel, that he wrote his recollection as an eyewitness of the events, deliberately filling in things that were missed from the other gospels and deliberately stressing and emphasizing things that we might otherwise have missed. He wrote at a time when people were already beginning to say, even people within the church who had not been eyewitnesses, people were coming up and beginning to say, "Well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross," or "He didn't really rise from the dead," or "You don't have to believe that," or "He wasn't really a man, he was an angel," or "He wasn't really God, he was just a man." And can you imagine for John, who had actually been an eyewitness of these things, who'd been there himself, who'd seen these things take place, hearing people say things like that, and knowing that people were being led astray by people reinterpreting and misleading others about what had actually happened. So we keep that in mind as we read John's account of those, this first Sunday evening, Easter Sunday evening, and what happened the week after. On the evening of that first day of the week, the Greek emphasizes the particular time. That first day of the week is when it took place. On the evening, when the disciples were gathered together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, John remembers that vividly, the fear that they were experiencing that led them to actually lock the doors, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Jesus was not in his resurrected body, was not limited by doors or walls. And this helps us to know that he's not limited now. He is actually here among us this morning. We welcomed him. We cannot see him as they could see him, but he's just as really present. We know that. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. John recalls, not just that he showed them his hands and his feet, as Luke records, but he also showed them his side. Somehow for John, in his account, the fact that Jesus showed them his side, where the spear had pierced him, is important. It recalls from chapter 19 of Luke, of John, that John was actually there to see the soldier thrust his spear into his side. Look back at John 19. Verse 33 of John 19. When they came to Jesus, it's Jesus on the cross, and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Remember, John is standing watching this. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it, so this is John giving testimony, probably not John actually doing the writing, but sitting with the person who's doing the writing, and so the person who does the writing says, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. John wants us to know that he saw it, and it's true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." And these things happened that the scripture would be fulfilled. So the side, Jesus' side, is somehow important to John. I imagine if you're an eyewitness and you actually see someone you loved, as John loved Jesus, had a spear thrust in your side, even though you would like to forget it, that is something that you will not get out of your mind the rest of your life. So when John records what happened that evening, he remembers that Jesus showed them his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." This is not a mere greeting, though it is a greeting, but Jesus repeats it, "Peace be with you." The peace that Jesus gives is not just a greeting. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Recording what both Mark and Luke also record, that Jesus impressed on the disciples that very first Easter Sunday evening that what they were experiencing was not just for them, that they were to carry the message, that they were to represent him to a needy world, a waiting world. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting but believe." That must have been scary for Thomas. And it's a good reminder for us that Jesus hears everything we say. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thank God for Thomas, for doubting Thomas, as we call him. Because without his doubts, we wouldn't have this passage. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us, isn't it? Our faith rests on what the apostles saw, not on what we've seen. For us, faith comes by hearing. For them, faith came by seeing. That's why we call them the apostles, because they were specifically commissioned. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they were commissioned to tell us. And our faith rests on what they saw. Because you have seen me, verse 29, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen us and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, this is a very, very important passage that we're reading here this morning together, because there's a sense in which our whole faith, our confidence in our faith, rests on the facts that are recorded in this passage. Now, of course, it rests on the record of that you read and looked at last week of Jesus' appearance to Mary, but it's quite clear that for the disciples themselves, Mary was not a credible witness. They didn't believe her. Why should they, really? I understand that in those days, women were not regarded as credible witnesses in court. I'm sorry, ladies. But in some parts of the world, that's still true. But somehow Mary, I don't know why, but Jesus did choose to reveal himself to Mary first. And there's a whole lot to be unpacked in that, which I hope you thought about last week. But he did, on that evening, appear to the whole group together. And as we've said, most of these men whose names we know who were there gave their lives bearing witness to this. And our faith rests, our confidence for heaven, our confidence in the way we live our lives rests on the evidence and the witness of these men and women. And John makes it clear that he's recording these events. He wants us to know what happened so that we would believe, so that our faith would rest on these facts. And there's something very, very important for us as followers of Jesus to make sure our faith is focused on the facts of what happened. I don't know, Chris and I are going to catch a train this afternoon from Brighton to Wivelsfield to go and visit Chris's brother. And I don't know whether you're like me, but whenever I catch a train, I always go through a moment of doubt as I get on it or as I sit on it before it leaves the station, sometimes after it's left the station. Is this really the train to Wivelsfield, or have I somehow, by mistake, gone on a train to Worthing or Eastbourne or somewhere else? Does anybody identify with that? And I always need a sort of second look at the signboard or to ask someone. So imagine we go to this platform this afternoon and we look carefully at the signboard and we see the train for Wilson is going from platform 4 at 14:27. Okay, platform 4, is that platform 3 or is that sign mean platform? Is that actually platform 4? Is that the sign? Okay, so it's this train. It says on the front, wherever the trains to Wivelsfield go to, I don't really know. But anyway, and I look, and then I'm not quite sure. I say to one of the other passengers, is this the train that goes to Wivelsfield? Yes, they say, or they're not sure, ask this person. Or then I see someone who looks official with a uniform, and I say, is this the train to Wivelsfield? And they say, yes, this is the train to Wivelsfield, 3 minutes till departure. And I believe it. This is the train to Wivelsfield. But 3 minutes later, the train pulls out of this platform, the station, going to Wivelsfield, and I am still on the platform. Because I haven't got on the train. Wouldn't that be tragic? Not very tragic. Because there's another train probably going to Wivelsfield half an hour later. But there isn't any other train going to heaven on which we can experience peace and forgiveness. And we need to put our faith in the facts. Now, what happens when I stay on the platform is that instead of my faith focusing on the facts and committing myself to the facts, my faith has turned around and focused on my feelings, which are not a reliable guide. If I focus my faith on facts, then feelings follow on. And I experience the feelings that come with believing the facts. So if you tell me that Plymouth Argyle won by big score yesterday, if I believe you, I will experience feelings of joy. Because I'm not a Northampton supporter, I'm a Plymouth Argyle supporter. If I don't believe you, of course, if I think, yeah, you're joking, then the feelings don't follow. The facts are either true or false. Facts are facts. If I focus my faith on facts, feelings follow. When I take my eye off the facts and my faith begins to focus on my feelings, is this really, do I really, am I really? Facts don't change. The facts just keep going as facts. But I don't gain any benefit from the facts because I'm focusing on my feelings. And my faith and my feelings both get lost. Faith focuses on facts and feelings follow. Does that make sense? That is a very important truth of Christian living. Faith focuses on facts. That's why we study these passages. That's why we're looking at this morning. We want to focus our faith on what actually happened and to allow our life and our feelings to follow our faith rooted in these facts. And the facts bear study, as we've been talking about. It's worth digging into these, becoming acquainted with the facts, and knowing what happened. And I encourage you, if you have doubts, as we all do, certainly as I do, just go back to the facts, re-examine the facts, get hold of something like Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or some other book that looks at the facts of the resurrection. I remember the year before I became a Christian, I read a book called Who Moved the Stone, which was a study of the facts and the events of the resurrection. And I remember as a 19-year-old with a lot of problems in my life and no faith in God and no walk with God, reading this book and lying in my bed trying to go to sleep after it and thinking, gosh, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, what a scary thought, because he must know everything that's going on in my life. To me, it was not reassuring at the time, but later it was when I put my faith in the facts, when I got on the train, as it were. Well, just before we end, we should take a little time and notice the fact that in these facts, in this crucial event of this first Easter Sunday evening, Jesus impresses three things, at least three things, on the disciples, on these first disciples. And we know that he's thinking not just about them, but about us, because he says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. He says, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who not having seen have believed. So he's thinking about people beyond that room, and with us in mind, he impresses on them three things. The first, as we observed, is peace. Peace I leave with you. Jesus wants his followers to experience the gift of his peace. The feelings, if you like, or the experience that follows focusing on these facts is and should be the peace of God in our lives. That whatever else has happened, we know that Jesus has conquered death. We know that he's brought us peace with God. And we can experience peace in our lives. And when we're not experiencing peace, what do? We turn our faith round and start examining our feelings, right? No. We turn our faith back to the facts. We remind ourselves of the facts. We meditate on the facts. And we allow the feelings to follow. Peace be with you. And then the second thing he stresses is forgiveness. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And more scarily, if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Because peace and forgiveness are intimately linked. You cannot actually experience peace without forgiveness. And, of course, we see that all around us in the world. Where there is no forgiveness, there is no peace. A lack of forgiveness, a holding of resentment, a building of anger and frustration and animosity with one another eventually leads to war and strife. It destroys families. It destroys communities. It destroys countries. And we pray for peace in Syria, we pray for peace in the wider Middle East. We pray for peace in our world. We pray for peace in our country. We pray for peace in our homes. But that peace can only come with forgiveness. So forgiveness is actually a crucially important part of experiencing the peace we long for. And we need to understand well the teaching of the Gospels on forgiveness. We sang several songs about this morning. And thank you, Katie and the band, for leading us so beautifully. I was really blessed and ministered to. We need to experience the forgiveness that comes from the cross. Now, I don't have time. We're focusing on this passage. I don't have time to explain how forgiveness is linked to the cross this morning, but if you need to understand this and you understand that you need to experience forgiveness in your life and you need to be able to forgive others around you, then get help. Someone here can explain to you how the cross and the resurrection of Jesus can bring forgiveness into your life. Here, John focuses on, presumably because this is how he remembered it, the tremendous responsibility that Jesus laid on those first disciples, on the apostles, to carry this message of forgiveness. Look at the way he puts it. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. Wow, that is heavy responsibility. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, the church in the Middle Ages, those of you who are students of church history, misused this truth to claim that the church has the power to forgive people, and they started selling forgiveness as a way of fundraising. This is something that fortunately David and his team have not tried to implement in Holland Road as a way of raising money. But the church in the Middle Ages, on a misteaching of this verse, taught that the church has the power of forgiveness, so you pay us and we'll make sure you get forgiven. That is not clearly what Jesus intended here, because when we read Luke, he makes it clear that what Jesus was talking about was the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that in Jesus, to those who repent, the apostles were to bring the message of forgiveness. So I think we should understand this as when we, as the people of God, proclaim a message of repentance and forgiveness, and when we model forgiveness, then it leads people to experience forgiveness. When we as the church fail to preach a message of repentance and forgiveness, and when we don't model forgiveness, then others don't experience forgiveness in their lives. And that is a very, very serious responsibility we carry as the people of God, to proclaim and model forgiveness, the forgiveness that leads to peace. Two quick illustrations before I run out of time and David starts sending me signals like, you know, about how to appropriate forgiveness in your own life. This is a big deal for me because I think it probably is for all of us, because we all of us know we're broken, fallen people. And we all of us have things in our lives that we're ashamed of. And we know that we're not really able to forgive others unless we experience forgiveness ourselves. But when we experience the forgiveness of God, then somehow out of that we experience the power to forgive others. Chris likes to use the illustration of forgiveness. When we were living in Nairobi, when David and his sisters were growing up there, in our house in Nairobi, as in pretty much anywhere you go in Africa, there are little lizards that live on the walls. They're actually good because they eat mosquitoes. When you try and catch lizards, have you ever tried to catch a lizard? You know what they do. They leave their tail behind. That's actually a very good tactic for us as Christians who understand the doctrine of forgiveness, because my experience is generally Satan tries to catch me by the tail. So at breakfast this morning, I'm sitting there, I've been thinking about all of this, and suddenly things start to come back into my mind from my past that Satan is whispering, you can't stand up and speak on this to these people this morning. What about this? What about that? What about when you said that to that person or said that about that person to someone else? And I have to say, I just have to let go of my tail. I have to say, Satan, you can have my tail. I'm not interested in my tail. I don't need my tail. I've experienced forgiveness through the cross of Jesus. And I'm going to focus on Jesus and going forward, and I'm going to forget my tail. I just leave my tail behind. It's covered by the blood of Christ, and I let go of it. Sounds simple, but I found it profoundly helpful. Another simple illustration that helps me is that forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, which is the third thing that Jesus mentioned here, are not things for special occasions, but for every day. When I was a young Christian, someone taught me this idea of spiritual breathing. I don't know whether you've heard that, but at any moment, you're breathing here. You haven't even been conscious of it as I've been talking. Or maybe you have. But right now, you can be conscious of it. You breathe out the air, the spent air, and you breathe in fresh air with a higher concentration of oxygen. You can spiritually breathe as well. You can breathe out repentance and forgiveness. Just let go of the old. Let go of everything before this moment now. Let it go under the blood of Christ, under the cross, under the power of the resurrection. Let it go. And then you can breathe in a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Breathe out everything that's gone before, everything that's happened, all the things you're holding against everybody, all the things that you think God might be upset with you about, or anybody else. Just let it go. breathe out. Breathe in a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Christian life should be lived. That's what Jesus was stressing with them that evening. Forgive. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not something for special occasions. It is something for special occasions. It's not just something for special occasions. It's something for now. For this minute, for every minute in the rest of today. As we breathe out, repentance and forgiveness. And we breathe in the filling of the Holy Spirit. In that way, we can live every moment of today, every moment of this week, every moment of the rest of our lives in the light of the facts that we've thought about this evening, this morning. We can focus our faith on the facts and we can let our feelings follow our faith in the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. I hope that helps you as it's helped me. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for these incredible facts that we sung about already, that you, the great, glorious, and holy God, would send your own Son, the Lord Jesus, to die, to get those nails in his hands and feet, this spear in his side, and yet to break the power of death, to rise again. We thank you for the disciples who witnessed those things, for their faithfulness to tell us about them over the centuries, even though it cost most of them their lives to do so. We thank you that we can live today in the light of these glorious facts of your death and resurrection, and that we can experience forgiveness and peace and the filling of the Holy Spirit now and for the rest of our lives until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.